following sermon was delivered at the 1998 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. The preacher is Pastor William Hughes from the South Glasgow Baptist Church in South Glasgow, Scotland. And this is the first in a series of messages entitled Jonah.
I wonder if I may be allowed just to say one or two personal words, and first of all to express my sincere thanks to the elders at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mevan for the kind invitation for me to come back once again to this conference. It is always a test of your preaching as to whether you're invited back or not. And it has been something that my wife and I have anticipated with great joy because of the friendships that we have made here 2 years ago. And just the day before we left Scotland, I received a phone call from Pastor Donnelly, who asked me particularly to convey his greetings to you, to say that he will be thinking of us at this time. Now, may I invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures before you, to turn with me to the book of the prophet Jonah, and we are going to read the first 48 verses. The book of the prophet Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even unto death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? In this first session, before we come to the actual narrative of the book of Jonah, I simply want to deal with the background and the purpose and the significance of the book. And I suppose that Jonah is one of the most familiar of all the minor prophets, and yet its very familiarity can be a disadvantage in grasping the real message of the book, because it is a very, very significant message, and it has immensely important personal applications for each and every one of us. Just prior to coming away to the United States, I was visiting my family doctor, who is a devout Orthodox Jew. And I've been trying to witness to him and to build bridges in my association with him. And he was asking me what I would be doing when I came to the United States. And I said, well, I should be speaking at a conference. And I've been asked to speak on the book of the prophet Jonah. And he thought for a moment. And he said, of course, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about a whale. It only mentions a great fish. So I said, yes, I'm aware of that. I tried to engage him in further conversation. But you know as well as I do that anybody who has any knowledge of the book of Jonah, they immediately associate the book of Jonah with the strange phenomenon of a whale or of a great fish. And I'm sure some of you will have sat a test or an examination at some time in your life that was all about the association of words or ideas. And if you were to have a test given to you on biblical words or ideas and their associations, and you might be given the word Adam and you would probably write Eve, Noah and the ark or the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, David and Goliath. And I'm sure that most people, if they were given the word Jonah, they would respond by saying, and the whale. And the vast majority of people have thought in that way about this story from their earliest years. Jonah has been allied to the whale in most people's thinking, and those two things have scarcely been separated. Now, it is true, of course, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale or by a great fish. But I believe that it is not only unfortunate, but that it is also dangerous for us to think of that when we read about the book of Jonah. I think it is one of the devices of the devil that we were hearing about in the last session, to cause people to think of Jonah and the whale as if it was some myth or legend or some kind of comic book story. Because when you read the book as we have just done, the message of the book has very, very little to do with the whale. It has a great deal to do with God, and it has a great deal to do with Jonah, and it has a great deal to do with Nineveh. Somebody has said that the whale is a red herring. And in many ways, it is. It is a distraction from the main message of the book. Now, the relevance of this book is seen in that here we have God's call and God's commission to a man of God to go to a totally pagan people with the message of the gospel. It is the only Old Testament book with a special commission from God, the God of Israel, to the Gentiles. It is the story not only of Jonah's call and commission, it is also the story of Jonah's response and his reaction to that call, together with the consequences of that reaction. And so much of what was said by Pastor Martin last evening concerning unbelievers can be applied to believers from this book of Jonah. You remember that Pastor Martin said in essence at one point, never think that in commanding you to do his will, that God is going to cramp your style. Never think that by commanding you to do his will, that God is going to cramp your style. Well, that is precisely what Jonah felt as a believer. And Jonah, I believe, is presented before us in this book as a warning concerning the depths of rebellion that remains in the heart of God's believing people, and you may not know that that rebellion is there until God puts his finger upon it. Now, in contrast with so many of the prophets of God As you read this book, you are being taught here not to emulate this man. You are to be as unlike Jonah as possible in your responses and in your reactions to God. He is standing before you as a great sobering warning. And the concentration of the message of Jonah is not upon this great fish which swallowed him and regurgitated him on dry land. The concentration of the message is upon a most remarkable work of grace that was done in a pagan city called Nineveh. And you will read the account of that in chapter 3 from verse 5 onwards. That is where the real concentration lies. It is perhaps one of the most remarkable works of grace done in any city in the Bible. From the highest in the land to the lowest in the land, we are told that they repented, they believed God, there was a total transformation in the city of Nineveh. How long that lasted is another story. But there is no doubt whatever that there was a remarkable transformation taking place, and it is recorded for us here in this book. An astonishing proclamation comes from the royal throne, from the apex of authority in the land of Assyria. And that command goes out that every man and every woman in the nation was to call urgently upon the God of Israel. This king recognized that there was a day of crisis, and he urges the people to humble themselves and to sit in sackcloth and in ashes, and they are to call upon God that he might relent and that he might turn away his fierce anger so that they would not perish. Now, I would suggest to you that if that kind of thing happened in your country or in ours next week, you would say that it was a mighty work of God, and it would have a tremendous impact. But can you imagine the situation if God, in his sovereign grace, sent a lone preacher to the very heart of the city of Beijing in China to preach a message of repentance and of judgment? Can you imagine if the leader of that vast communist system was wrought upon by the Holy Spirit so that he issued an order that the whole city and the whole nation should cry unto the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy? You would recognize when you heard what had happened that it was a mighty work of the grace of God, and yet that is precisely what happened in this book. And it happens specifically under the ministry of the man named Jonah. And the interesting thing is that you don't read anything about it until you come to chapter 3 of the book. Nineveh and God and Jonah are really the three focal points of concentration in the prophecy. Jonah and his relationship to Nineveh, God and his relationship to Jonah, and his relationship to God himself. Here is where the focus lies, between God, between Nineveh, and between Jonah. And the reason that you don't read anything about Nineveh until chapter 3 is that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God is dealing with his recalcitrant, stubborn servant. And you will realize that throughout all the experiences of Jonah, you are coming face to face again and again with the activity of Almighty God. The poet Francis Thompson describes the Lord Jesus Christ in that wonderful poem as the Hound of Heaven. And that is how you see him here, in that determined, unrelenting pursuit of a man named Jonah. And the Lord loved Jonah with a love that would not let him go, and with a love that would not let him rest. And that, to my mind, is the astonishing thing. When you think of the God that we were thinking about in the previous session, that this God will not let this recalcitrant man go, and he will not let him rest because he loves him to that extent. It was the Lord, you will notice, who told him to go to Nineveh. Then we read that the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Literally, God hurled the wind as if he were throwing a thunderbolt after his disobedient servant. Then we read that the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. After preparing the storm, the Lord prepared the fish. Then we are told that the Lord spoke to the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. Then we are told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah again, and as a result of that he went back to Nineveh. And then after the people of Nineveh repent and believe in God, Jonah becomes angry, and the Lord prepares a vine for his protection. Then we are told that God prepared a worm to destroy the vine. Then you are told that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the book ends with the Lord in grace and in condescension explaining all his actions to this stubborn man. It is a most astonishing thing. So that the activity of God is evident throughout. And the reason that God is so active in these things is that he is preparing Jonah. He is preparing Jonah for the work that he has for Jonah to do. It is through Jonah that God means to bring the word of grace to the city of Nineveh. And yet it is the work of God in his dealings with Jonah that form the bulk of the book, for the simple reason that God's way of doing things in the work of evangelism and in the work of missionary enterprise is to concentrate upon individual people. He is dealing with a man, and that is how God works in history. And when he is going to do a work of considerable significance, God labors in the life of this one man. Many of you will have on your bookshelf the book by E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer, one of the most penetrating and powerful utterances in print. And E.M. Bounds says this: while the church is on a stretch, if not on a strain, to find better methods, God is looking for better men. For men are God's methods. The Holy Ghost does not come down upon methods, but upon men. So when God is about to do a work like this in Nineveh, he concentrates upon finding and forming the right man who will be the instrument of his grace. And it is for that reason that some of the most significant things in the cause of God and in the kingdom of God are usually done in private, and they are usually done in secret. They are not done in the great campaign in Nineveh, but in the secret place of the striving with God, with his people. Now, an appropriate text that you can write over the whole of the book of Jonah is this text: my people shall be willing in the day of my power. That is what the book of Jonah is all about. And when God's people are unwilling and when they are disobedient, then his whole concentration will be to deal with that disobedience and with that unwillingness. And that is what we see him doing here with Jonah. Now, the next thing I want to do is to look at the setting and the significance of the book, and you'll find that in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1. They set the scene and they give you the context. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So here is the word of the Lord coming into a situation with purpose and with power. It wasn't the first time that the word of the Lord had come into a situation with purpose and with power. And this is not the first time that we have mention of the prophet Jonah. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 14 and at verse 23, you will read that Jonah had been a prophet in Israel during a time of national decline. a period when God's people were increasingly becoming a grief and a heartbreak to him. And that reference in 2 Kings helps you to piece together something of the puzzle of Jonah's life here in the book. About 150 years had passed since the death of Solomon. After Solomon's death, the kingdom had been divided under the influence of successive rulers of both the kingdom of Israel and of Judah, and each had become more and more decadent. And there is this sad catalogue of sin, this declension with the ominous refrain that each succeeding king did that which was more evil in the eyes of the Lord than the king that preceded him. And God had spoken to Jeroboam through the prophet Jonah. And the word that God had spoken was a word of grace and of mercy. And that word was fulfilled in the restoration of the land and the borders to Israel through Jeroboam. But we are told there was no true repentance in the lives of the Israelites. And so the dark clouds of God's judgment were forming in the northeast in the form of the Assyrian nations. And within 30 years, Assyria would overcome Israel totally. Now within that darkening scene, God had sent a succession of prophets to declare his word and to declare his will and to call the people back to himself. Elijah and Elisha were among them, and there is some conjecture that Jonah may have belonged to one of the schools of the prophets in their day. But the atmosphere that Jonah had grown up under was that of the ministries of Elijah and of Elisha. And in a very real sense, the mantle of Elijah has fallen upon Jonah, and he has been blessed as a prophet of the Lord. He had access to the secret counsels of the Lord. He had been honored by God in seeing the word of God being fulfilled as a result of his prophecy. Jonah would be one of those prophets that are mentioned in the Epistle to the Hebrews, through whom the Lord had spoken in times past. So that prior to the events recorded in the book of Jonah, Jonah has been a prophet to the nation with a word of judgment, with a word of hope, and with a word of encouragement. And those of you that know your Bible, you know that Jonah was not the only prophet who was ministering in Israel at that time. There was another prophet who was called and used of God, and his name was Amos. How much Jonah knew about Amos's message, we don't know, but Amos never minced his words. Amos, like John the Baptist, never gave Israel any false sense of assurance, simply because they were the people of God. Amos was a faithful prophet, and he said to the nation, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but that he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." And the Lord had revealed that secret to his servant Amos, and Amos had preached it to the people. And he said, "For 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord. They have not kept his commandments." The people of God had despised the word. A word which had come in clarity and in grace and in mercy. And so Amos looked at the situation. He interpreted all the disasters that had come to Israel in terms of the positive disciplines of the grace of God. And he showed them that they were all designed to make Israel repent and come back to God. "Behold," he said, "the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of God." "There will be no word of God," said Amos. "God will cease speaking to you as a people." A terrible thing that was to be. What a terrible thing for any of us, that God should stop speaking to you. If you are sometimes resentful when you hear the word preached, and it lacerates you, and it convicts you, thank God that he's still speaking to you. But God threatened here that he would no longer speak. And we're living in days, and I believe again, as we were hearing in the previous session, where as a result of satanic activity, that vast areas of our nation and of your nation are living in total isolation from a true ministry of the Word of God. And we are living in days where faithful, reformed churches are being so taken up with trivial church issues that their main responsibility of preaching the Word of God is being neglected and forgotten. Now, it may well be that God is pressing this situation home to us in order to make us repent and to turn back to Him. Because here we read, at the same time that God had ceased to speak to Israel, He was speaking to Nineveh. And that was something that Jonah resented deeply. Amos had preached a message of hope to Israel, and he said, "The only hope that you have lies in your repentance. Seek good," he says, "and not evil, so that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you." Now the wonder of the grace of God is such that He was providing a way back for these stubborn people. But He said, "The way back to Me is the way of repentance. It is the way of sorrow for sin." But that message of repentance and sorrow for sin was wasted upon the nation of Israel. And yet we are told in the book of Jonah that it was a message that was received gladly by the people of Nineveh. And Jonah could not accept that. He reacted to that. So that when we meet him, first of all, in the first opening verses of his book, here is a man who has lost the place spiritually. Here is a man who is no longer the man that he once was. And we begin to see that God is a God who speaks, and He is not reluctant to speak, and He is not hard to be heard. But there is a vast difference between the kind.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
Not reluctant to speak, and He is not hard to be heard. But there is a vast difference between the kinds of people who hear. And there are those people, like the people of Nineveh, who will hear and they will respond to what God is saying. And there are others, like Israel and like Jonah himself, who will hear, but they will refuse to respond to what God is calling them to. It is not for nothing that our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take heed how you hear." How do you respond? And how do you react to the ministry of the Word of God that you sit under week by week? What has that ministry done for your life over the past year? What effect has the regular, systematic preaching of the Word of God had upon your life and upon your soul? These are very, very important questions. Because, you see, the God that we worship is not only a God of mercy, He is a God of judgment. You remember the words of the glorified Christ to the churches in Asia? "Remember from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly." Strange how the sayings of your parents come back to you when you are older. My mother had a number of sayings that keep going through my mind. But my mother was a mother and a father to me. And there were times when she had to simply say something to me. And she would say, "Do it or else." Or else. This is the risen, glorified Christ, the head of the church, that is saying to His people, "Do it, or else." Or else. He is a God of mercy, but He is a God of judgment. And that is what we shall see in the book of Jonah. Now look a little more closely at this man who is summoned to deliver the Word of God. A man who, as we have seen, has been privileged to work in the knowledge of the truth. A man who has been in touch with God. But at this point in the story, he has become set in his ways. He is a man who is preoccupied with himself. And that again, I believe, is what the devil can do. In our own hearts and minds, he can make us preoccupied with ourselves. And Jonah is obsessed with himself. So that when God speaks to him in this particular way, the word that God said to him shattered him. Because God was purposing to work outside all of Jonah's preconceived ideas. And God was purposing to do something that Jonah felt he could not agree with. That God was going to move in a direction that he had not been known to move in before. Now it is the easiest thing in the world for you and me to become so entrenched in our thinking and in our ways that we cannot possibly conceive that God would work out with our preconceived ideas. God's intention was to move among the Ninevites. He was going to bless the Ninevites. And these people were the most threatening enemies of Israel. They were cruel and wicked and godless. And yet God has determined that in grace and mercy he will bless them. Now, let me jump ahead of myself by a day or so and see what was lying at the root of Jonah's problem. Because in Jonah's final fling against God in chapter 4, he is sitting sullenly outside the walls of Nineveh. And he is telling us what it was that made him run away and what it was that made him angry. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "Ah, Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And so he is complaining about God's grace and his intentions of mercy to all the heathen people of Nineveh. And what Jonah was saying, in effect, was that he wanted the Ninevites destroyed. He didn't want them saved. He would have been happy if the fire of God had fallen upon them and the judgment had come. As far as he was concerned, they deserved neither mercy nor grace. And so here is a man of God placing a nation and a people outside the scope of the blessing and the grace and the mercy of God. And that can be a danger in our lives. In John chapter 4, you remember that our Lord Jesus Christ exhorted his disciples to look on the fields. He said, "They are white already unto harvest. And those fields are the world of men and women. And they are vast and they are immense. Millions of people who are waiting to hear the sound and the message of the gospel. And even in this modern technological age of staggering communication, there are millions of people who have never heard of the name of Christ. And if they die without hearing, they will be lost forever. And they won't simply be annihilated or obliterated, they will be lost in eternal perdition. It is as serious as that. That is why Jesus said, you must pray about this matter. You are to pray, not only for the harvest, but you are to pray that the Lord will thrust forth laborers into the harvest. But if you pray for laborers to be raised up and sent forth, then you must allow for the possibility that you yourself could be among the first that God will call. So that when you pray about the evangelization of the different peoples of the nations of the world, when you pray for the salvation of people in China or India or in Pakistan or South America, have you ever thought that God might want you to be the answer to your own prayer? And maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, never. I could never do that and I could never go there. Well, that is precisely Jonah's position. Never. I could never do that, and I would never go there. And what Jonah has to learn, and what you and I have to learn, is that we must think as God thinks. So basically, the book is all about evangelism and the sovereignty of God. Jonah is discovering something of the universal scope of the love and of the grace and of the mercy of God That's why he says, from the depths of the ocean, salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah discovers just how out of tune he is with God. Oh, it's a very difficult thing, isn't it, to face up to the truth concerning yourself. And you may be here at this family conference and you may think that everything in your spiritual garden is wonderful. But then by means of the Word of God, you begin to discover the real truth about yourself. That your so-called zeal and enthusiasm for God and for the service of God and for the things of God and for the lost is not really genuine. Especially when God puts his finger upon it and he puts you to the test, as he does with Jonah. Arise and go to Nineveh. Simple as that. And Jonah discovers the truth about the sovereignty of God, and he discovers the truth about himself. Now, whether you consider the incident of the whale or the repentance of Nineveh, you've got to see, as Jonah had to see, that here is a sovereign God who reserves the right at any time to work out with the normal channels of his creation and of his providence. That is what sovereignty is all about. Simply because there are things that we cannot recognize or that we cannot understand or that we cannot agree with gives us no grounds whatever for saying that they must not be. God's thoughts and God's ways are far above our ways, and his ways are past finding out. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed unto us and to our children, that we may do all the works of this law. But remember that there are secret things. God is not obliged to tell us everything. He is not obliged to tell us anything. And what he's saying is that we must be willing to humble ourselves and to recognize that in his sovereignty and in all his ways are always right. They are always better than our ways, and they are always surer than our ways. So that when he comes to us and speaks to us, and when he commands us, he is not unsure of himself. He is not speaking in some vague, uncertain way. He is doing it for the good and the blessing and the benefit of his children, but he's doing it for the glory of his own name. So that alongside the revelation of the sovereignty of God, you also have a greater revelation of the character of God. He is not some kind of unfeeling, uncaring tyrant. He is a loving heavenly Father. He has infinite patience with Jonah. He shows amazing condescension in his dealings with Jonah. He demonstrates amazing compassion towards the people of Nineveh. Look at what it says in chapter 4 and verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? The compassion of God extends even toward the beasts of the field. A God of grace and of mercy. So that Jonah has to learn that there is this purpose behind everything that happens in his experience. God is dealing with him in severity and in judgment, but also in love and in mercy. And Jonah found it difficult to grasp. Now, concerning the significance of the book, let me turn your attention to the reference about Jonah given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, where we read these words. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So our Lord is saying that the most fundamental purpose of the book is that Jonah's experience of being cast into the depths of the sea and being brought up alive again is a prophetic illustration of the death and of the resurrection of Christ. Now remember that the book is entitled The Prophecy of Jonah. Our Lord refers to Jonah as the prophet Jonah. Yet when you read through the book, you may be disposed to ask, where is the prophecy? There is history, there is narrative, there is prayer, there is praise. Where is the prophecy? And what our Lord is saying is that the man himself and the dealings of God with him constitute one of the most clear and profound prophecies concerning his own death and resurrection. And so our Lord is pointing us to one who is greater than Jonah. And he is saying that Jonah's experiences foreshadow my own. There are differences, obviously. But you are dealing here in Jonah with the shadow of which Christ is the substance. Jonah was a servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was the servant of the Lord. Jonah's experiences were brought about by the sins of Nineveh. It is as if the sins of Nineveh are visited upon Jonah because he will not be obedient to God's word. If he will not deliver the message, he must bear the penalty. And so judgment overtakes him as if all the guilt of Nineveh belonged to him. He suffers the wrath of God. He's cast forth as a sacrifice into the depths of the sea. He finds himself in the very place of death. After 3 days, he's brought up alive in order to fulfill his mission. And he goes into Nineveh, and he stands in the streets of Nineveh as a sign to them of God's displeasure against sin and his wrath against sin. And so the Ninevites, looking at Jonah, they can see in Jonah both the severity and the goodness of Almighty God. And it was that brought about their repentance. And so our Lord impresses upon the Jews of his day and to us in our day that the real purpose of the prophecy of Jonah is that it is one of the most direct and clear references to his person and work. Now we'll see that a little more clearly in chapter 2. But Jesus speaks about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the sign is intended to point us to something of significance and something of importance. So the sign of the prophet Jonah is clearly associated with the death and the resurrection of Christ. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is prefigured in the apparent death and resurrection of Jonah. Now that, of course, teaches us another important lesson. All these experiences that Jonah is passing through were being used by God in order to teach a very important, significant lesson concerning Christ to millions of people hundreds of years later. Jonah's experiences were taken up and they were directed to generations which were yet to come. And we doubt whether Jonah knew anything at all about that dimension of what was happening to him. Never interpret the things that happen to you always in terms of the present or in terms of the immediate future. Judge nothing before the time and learn to recognize that there are things that happen in your life for which you may never be given an explanation. And you can go through the whole long book of the book of Job, and you will see how Job suffered, how he questioned, how all the discussion and all the discourse, and at the end of the book, Job is never given an explanation as to what had happened to him. We are given the explanation. In the first chapter of the book, everything is explained as to what is going to happen to this man. But God never explained to Job. And he may never explain to you, because that is his prerogative. Salvation is of the Lord. Now let me at this point address some comments to the many young people who are here. It's lovely to see so many young people. And I want to make this comment with regard to the references to Jonah by our Lord Jesus Christ. Those statements of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning Jonah mean this, that you cannot take Jesus Christ seriously and not take the Scriptures seriously. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, what is he meaning? He is saying that he himself is the only truth, and he is the one who spoke the truth. And so the historicity of Jonah is verified by the one who is the truth. It is impossible to believe that Jesus Christ spoke absolute truth and not to believe that the Scriptures are that truth. God's Word is not only truth, it is truth that is conveyed with absolute inviolate authority. This is what Jesus himself taught precisely. And it is vital for us to lay hold of this for a number of extremely important reasons. If you grasp nothing else, grasp this. Because many of you young people, you are in state schools and you are students in university and you are in classrooms and lecture halls where the Word of God is constantly being denigrated and sneered at. And when the biblical teaching concerning creation is discarded and ridiculed, and when evolution is taught as a fact and not theory, remember that Jesus Christ taught the biblical doctrine of creation. He believed in Adam and Eve, who were created by the hand of God and created in the image of God. He believed and he taught that the world was destroyed by a flood and that Noah and his family were saved. Jesus Christ believed and taught that the law of Moses was the word of God, that David's words and the words of the prophets were the words of the Holy Spirit. And it is crucial for those of you who are coming face to face with these things that when you say that you believe that God created all things out of nothing, when you say that you believe that God created Adam and Eve, that you believe that he created all things in 6 days, and when people begin to snigger at you and to sneer at you, when you say that you believe in Noah and the flood, and when you say that you believe in Jonah and the whale, and when you feel absolutely alone in believing those things, well, remember this, that you are standing alongside the Son of God himself. These are the things that Jesus taught. These are the things that Jesus believed. And if you accept a view of the Old Testament which is not the view of Christ, you are not only bringing into question the authority of Christ, you are bringing into question the integrity of Christ. You are saying that either Jesus didn't fully understand the Old Testament, or else he deliberately deceived people, and both of those suggestions question the integrity of Christ. And if they question his integrity, if they question his honesty, then that is doing away with his sinlessness. It is doing away with his deity. And if he is not God and not sinless, then you have no Savior. Do you see how important it is? It has profound implications that if you believe in Christ, you must never take a lesser view of Christ on the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is a fundamental and vital issue, and it is here in the book of Jonah that you will be confronted with it. Because the world will treat the truth as it treats the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not absolutely deny, but it will diminish. Whenever the historical truth of the Word of God is diminished, then the veracity of Christ is being swept away. So that in the end, Christ came to fulfill nothing. And he was only a teacher and he was only a martyr. Now I trust that you will see the importance of holding to the historicity of the book of Jonah and the reliability of Scripture. I'm not a trained academic. When I was first converted, I was never ashamed when people sneered at me for believing the Bible. When they would snigger as if I was uneducated and unenlightened or simply naive to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And when they accused me of being simple-minded with regard to the Word of God, that of course you're not educated and you've not thought these things through, my simple response is that if my Savior believes these things, I believe them. That's enough for me. So that whether you are young or old, never be embarrassed about declaring your faith in the Scriptures because you are standing alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Scriptures are not what Jesus says they were, then we are accusing him of being deceived or of being ignorant. And if somebody says to me that he is a good Christian, but he rejects the historicity of the book of Jonah, then I will refute his assertion. Because anybody who casts doubt upon the trustworthiness of the Son of God is causing disaster for himself. Now, let me just say in closing that our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking about these events in the book of Jonah, went on to say, "Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet with whom our Lord directly compares himself. Now, what is the context in which he said, "Behold, a greater than Jonah is here"? It was the context of the manifest unbelief of the Jews. You remember that they came to him demanding some sign which would authenticate his claims and make it easier for them to believe. And he marveled at their unbelief, and he contrasts their attitude to him with the attitude of the people of Nineveh to Jonah. And then he points them forward to the great day of judgment, and he tells them that the believing Ninevites will be summoned on the day of judgment. They will be summoned as witnesses against them. On that great and awful day when the irresistible blaze of light shall reveal the secrets of all hearts, among all the other great disclosures, there will be this very, very simple disclosure, said Jesus. The men of Nineveh will rise up, and he will condemn all those who refuse to believe, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now let me ask you, do you know what it is to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to have come to the greater than Jonah? Because if you do not, if you are simply living on the borrowed reputation of your father and your mother, and if you die outside of Christ on the great day of judgment, you will be condemned not only by the Ninevites, but by every person who repented and who believed the same gospel that you have heard week by week. So that this word is carrying tremendous weight to you this morning. It's carrying weight to you every time you sit under the ministry of it. You are being brought face to face with eternal realities, with the issue of life and death, of heaven and of hell, the salvation of your own soul, what it is to repent and to believe on the one who is greater than Jonah. And you remember what Jesus said in the story about the rich man and Lazarus? If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though somebody should rise from the dead. And most of you have the unspeakable privilege of sitting under the regular ministry of the Word of God in the church where you worship. And you've heard the person and the work of the Lord Jesus expounded and explained to you. You've been exhorted. You've been challenged. You've been persuaded to come to him, to repent, to believe on him. Ask yourself the question, what have I done with all that? How have I responded to that? You are here this week and you are sitting as you did last evening under the ministry, the faithful, clear exposition of the gospel.
What is going to be the end result of that? Will it be said of you that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the day of judgment and they will point the finger at you? They will accuse you. We repented at the preaching of Jonah. You had a greater than Jonah. Christ is speaking to us all. And we have prayed that he will do in this conference. I pray, God, with all my heart that you may come face to face with the one who is greater than Jonah. That you may know what it is, like these Ninevites as they hear it, to repent, to call upon God that he might have mercy upon you. And this book teaches me that he is a God who is rich in mercy and rich in grace, not willing that any should perish. And he bids you to come and to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you will pardon and forgive all our scattered wandering thoughts, but take up your own word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply it in your own sovereign way to all of our hearts. Help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due season. And grant that we may never be wrought upon by the work of the devil to think harsh thoughts of you. That you no longer have grace or mercy. But help us to come and to respond to the overtures and to the invitations of your grace before ever it is too late. Amen.